Well, good morning, everybody. Over the next 4 weeks leading up to Thanksgiving, we are in a section of Luke where Jesus teaches some pretty challenging messages on what it means to be his disciple. Here at Calvary, our first core value right after loving the lost is making disciples. And that order is on purpose because loving lost people and sharing the gospel with them is great. But evangelism is a call to discipleship. Jesus doesn't just save us and then leave us where we're at. He loves us too much for that. And he doesn't want us to stay in our old sinful patterns of thought and habit. There's no area of your life that will go untouched by the reworking of the Holy Spirit. If you follow Jesus, he will work the worldliness out of you. Let me just tell you up front. Today, I'm going to talk about money and how we're probably not using it as well as we should. That sounds like fun, right? Yeah, it's good. And then next week, we're going to talk about how we tend to justify ourselves even when we're wrong and that there's no forcing your way into Jesus' kingdom. The week after that, Jesus addresses divorce and remarriage. And I'm just going to say it now. There will be some of you here who left a spouse you should not have left, and you remarried a person you should not have married, according to Jesus. Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage is one of the most ignored and excused aspects of God's word among people in the church. I'm not talking about outside the church. I'm talking about people in the church. And I assure you, there is grace and there is forgiveness, but there is also a call to radical obedience that is hard, but it is good and it is godly. And then we'll round out the 4 weeks by talking about hell and how there's no second chances after death. Happy Thanksgiving, right? Be good. Be good. This is a good spot, actually, to remind us all what we do here at Calvary. We are deep diving into God's word because through it, God has told us everything we need for life and godliness. The Lord's word to us is our authority. We conform to it. We do not make it conform to us. We don't let emotions give us direction. We don't let our conscience be our guide, as Jiminy Cricket suggests. We are careful not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul describes. So instead, what we do is we test every belief against the standard of Scripture. And we do this even when it's painful, countercultural, and difficult, because we believe that God is good and what he tells us is for our good. Through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit, he is tearing down the idols that are in our hearts, and he's rewiring the sinful thought patterns in our brains to restore us to the godly men and women that we were originally designed to be. Okay, so with that in mind, let's talk about money. Everybody's favorite topic, unless you're in church, right? I got to tell you, church, if we get our heads thinking right about money and about resources from the perspective of God's kingdom, it's extraordinary what God can do. And I am saying that to a very generous church. I don't think greed and a lack of generosity is high on the list of idols that we have here at Calvary. And yet, with the affluence of our church community, it absolutely could become an idol if we're not consistently going to the Lord and asking him, God, what do we do with all of this that you've given to us? How do we invest this into eternity and not just into our pockets? As disciples of Jesus, we must always remember that what God has given us is to be used as an investment in the disciple-making mission of the kingdom of God. And so that's where we're going today. Now, let me teach you this incredibly important topic from one of the most obscure things Jesus ever said. This one that we're going to look at today is tough. This is a tough passage. Sometimes the Bible is clear and the application is difficult. This is the opposite of that. Once we work through the beats of the parable, it starts to become clearer, and thankfully Jesus applies this parable. He does the application here, so we know the point of the story, even if we can't quite grasp every detail or why Jesus phrased things the way he did. And let me just tell you, I'm not criticizing Jesus here, okay? I'm saying this parable definitely was a lot clearer 2,000 years ago than it is for us today. I'm saying it's not you, it's me, Jesus, right? That's what I'm saying. So here's what we'll do. First, we're going to work through the parable beat by beat to its conclusion, and then we'll look at the three applications that Jesus gives so that we can be generous disciples. All right, here we go with the parable. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So Jesus says there was a manager, and he just got fired. A rich man has a large estate, lots of servants working on it. He hears a report that his manager is wasting his possessions. Now, it's a little tough to tell if this guy is dishonest or if he's just really bad at his job. Below, in verse 8, you'll see that the ESV translates dishonest manager. The word is actually unrighteous. So he's unrighteous, which alludes to sin, like dishonesty. But it's hard to say exactly what's wrong with this guy. Regardless, the fact is, he's just not any good at his job, and he just got sacked. And this presents a dilemma for the manager. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." As the ancient Greek maxim states, know thyself. And this guy knows himself. He knows what he's good at and what he can do. And this manager quickly realizes that he was born for the white-collar life of middle management. That's who he is. It says he's not strong enough to do the hardest job in the ancient world, which was digging. That's probably just an idiom that means that he's not willing to do it. Okay, it's not that he can't dig, it's that he doesn't want to. And he can't see himself standing on the street corner asking for money, and so he's going to have to do something. "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses." I love it when the story includes the inner monologue of the characters so we can easily keep up with what's going on. And you might be thinking, well, okay, yeah, Kyle, you know, this actually, to this point, this seems pretty straightforward here. How did this confuse you? Just wait. His plan is going to make it so that when he's fired, there will be people who will take him into their homes when he no longer has a job. And the implication here is that he'll become a servant in another person's household. It's not that he's just going to move into the basement. He's going to work there. He's looking to make a lateral move at this point. How does he do it? So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the manager goes to the people who currently owe his employer, and he cuts them a deal. If they pay right now, quickly, they can get a discount on their debt. As the manager, this would have been his job. This collecting of the debts, this would have been right in his job description. So he's doing that. But this is probably, what he's doing here, is probably not dishonesty. What he's likely doing here is offering these debtors a chance to cut their interest payments by paying early. So, sort of like your mortgage, right? If you pay early, you pay less in interest. And he may also be sacrificing some of his own commission to drive down the final payment as low as possible. That is what he is probably doing. What he is probably not doing is undermining his employer. That would actually be a criminal act. And whatever he's doing here is within his job description. And it creates a lot of goodwill for him among these households, which will then set him up with a job so that he doesn't have to go anywhere near a shovel. And here's where things start to slide into confusion. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Doesn't it kind of sound like Jesus is saying that God wants you to be dishonest and shrewd like this guy? Doesn't it kind of sound like that's the, for years, I could not shake that interpretation of this, even though I knew there was no way that Jesus could be saying that. If you've ever read it like that, if you ever read this passage and read it like that before, you're not alone. So I was delighted this week to finally dig into this and study it. And here's what's going on. Okay, this is pretty, follow me on this. When Jesus refers to the dishonest or the unrighteous manager here, he's not saying that what he just did with the debtors is dishonest. He's referring back to the master's opinion of this guy from verse 1. So to the master, this is the guy that he knows as the dishonest manager. However, what he has just done is not dishonest or unrighteous. It says it is shrewd. It's crafty and wise. Shrewdness can be a good thing, and the master here thinks that it's a good thing, so that's why he commends him on this. He's impressed by it. You know, I just fired this guy, and look what he did. Maybe he's even feeling a little bit of regret. Maybe I shouldn't have fired. He's kind of good at this. That's what's going on. He sees a guy that made a fantastic final move to get himself into position to have multiple job openings now that he's been fired. And Jesus adds an explanatory note with that second sentence that transitions into applying this to discipleship. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That sort of adds further confusion to this, doesn't it? Well, here's what he's saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. Non-believers are better at setting up their own future using ways of the world than believers are setting up their own future in the kingdom of God. That's the comparison he's making. Notice the word their generation. So people who are only concentrated on the here and now in this generation do a good job shrewdly putting themselves in positions to succeed in this world. They're street smart. They know how to climb the corporate ladder. They know which strings to pull. They know how to win friends and influence people, as the old book said. Because their only goal is to get ahead, to succeed, to have money, to live the good life until they die. By contrast, the sons of light, God's people, those who are faithful to the Lord, are not as shrewd in this generation to attain the goals that we have. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, hold on. I don't want to attain the worldly goals of success. Exactly. Exactly right. Jesus has changed our goals, hasn't he? He's given us new ways of seeing the world and the world around us and eternity. Our future is an eternal future with Christ forever in his kingdom. Our treasure is in heaven, as Jesus said it, right? Our kingdom is not of this world because Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. But while we are here, while we live in Rochester in this community, we should be as shrewd, savvy, crafty, and wise with the resources that God has given us to be his manager. But we aren't, and that's Jesus' point. We're just not as good at it. We're not as crafty as we should be. We should be as strategic and shrewd with resources for eternity as this guy is who just wants another job. But we're not. And here's the thing. We fail at this in a few different ways as Christians. We fail at it. For some, their goals just aren't eternal goals. They have goals, they're just not eternal. They've got their eyes too much on the world. They don't think nearly enough about the kingdom of God. And so most of the time, the money goes into personal wealth, just like the average believers. They just live like everyone else when it comes to their money. For others, they have Christ-exalting, kingdom-minded goals. They have their heads in the right place, their hearts are in the right place, but they're just not very strategic in how they invest what they have. They don't know how to use it properly. And Jesus is calling out those of us who say we live for the glory of God, but are not thinking strategically enough about our wealth and our resources. And so he gives us three applications of this parable. Okay, that's the parable. Jesus applies it in three ways. The first thing he says is that we need to use our worldly wealth as an eternal tool. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. I know, even more confusion. I get it. It seems like every time we get to a new verse, it just sort of adds to the confusion, doesn't it? What is he talking about here? He's talking about using unrighteous wealth. What is unrighteous wealth? Is that stolen money? Is Jesus saying that we should try to swindle as much as we possibly can for the glory of God? That would be a very different teaching from Jesus this morning, wouldn't it? If that's what he was saying. I know it can't be what he's saying. If you look down at verse 11, glance down at verse 11, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that Jesus contrasts this unrighteous wealth with true riches. And these are riches that we find in the kingdom of God. So true riches are the treasure that we have in Christ and that we will receive in eternity. Paul wrote about this when he wrote to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3, he writes, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." That's where our wealth is as believers. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ, which then, by contrast, makes our earthly inheritance unrighteous. That's what he's talking about. That's the label. Your 401k, Roth IRA, 403b, brokerage account, home equity, single stock, savings account, checking, and the cash under your mattress are all what he's talking about here as unrighteous wealth. They're not sinful, but they are for here. They're for now. And that's all Jesus means by this phrase. It's not a sin to have it, but it is of this world. It's not of the next world. And as we'll see, it can cause us to become unrighteous if we misuse it. It can actually lead us into sin. And so because we know what this wealth really is, Jesus says that shrewd sons and daughters of light in this world use it for its intended purpose. And its intended purpose is to make friends. Make friends. That's what the manager did. He secured his own future by making savvy financial moves to make friends with people. Now, he did it to serve himself. We're called to make the same savvy moves with the same wealth, but for kingdom purposes. So we're not securing a future for ourselves. Jesus already did that. Our future is secured because of Jesus. We're to use our wealth to secure the future of the friends that we make. What Jesus is doing here is he's describing the mission of his people. He's describing the church. Money ultimately fails. It ultimately fails. It will eventually fail. Money cannot secure eternity, but friendships can. Within friendships, we can share the gospel that'll open the eyes and the hearts of people who don't know Jesus. In essence, Jesus is telling us to buy eternal stock. See that exchange? That's the exchange. Buy eternal stock in other people with the money that won't last. So our bank accounts won't make the jump from this world into eternity. They won't do it. But the people we invest in by using our money very generously and strategically might be there to greet us when we enter into eternity. I think that's what Jesus is picturing here. And this may be a little bit metaphorical, but I think the picture is a kind of receiving line of the people that we used our wealth wisely to reach for Christ. I don't think Jesus is saying this is actually what happens when you die. I think he's making a dramatic point about what matters and what doesn't. The souls of the people we reach with our wealth is what matters eternally. And what that means is that money is just a tool for that. It's just a tool. The Bible gives us all sorts of things that we're supposed to do with our wealth. We save it for the future. We care for our families. We enjoy some of it. We pay our bills so we don't incur debt. All of that is biblical. All of that is wise, and it is good, and it is a part of the way we live for the glory of God. But if you are not thinking about how to use your wealth to generously and strategically invest in the lives of other people, you're lacking a key component, a vital part of the reason that God has blessed you. And that's unfaithful. Look at Jesus' second application. He says that we're to be faithful with the wealth that God gives us. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That first statement there is on the position of your heart. If you're faithful to the Lord in your use of money, you're going to do that whether you have it or not. You're going to do that when you don't have much, and you're going to do that when you're super rich. It's not going to change. The amount of money you have won't matter. If you're completely given over to investing in eternity, you're going to see generous investment in strategic mission when you're living paycheck to paycheck or when you're a millionaire. It's going to be the same. The amount you invest will be different percentage-wise. It'll be different, but the heart will be the same. The passion for the glory of God will be the same. And the opposite of that is also true. You know, if your heart is set on things and experiences and living the good life, and you have no real concern for eternity, then you're going to act that way whether you're rich or poor. It won't matter. I know that the stereotype in our culture is that all rich people are greedy and all poor people are very generous. But the truth is, I've known plenty of poor people completely fixated on wealth, and plenty of rich Christians who strategically, generously pour their resources into eternal investments. As my teacher Don Carson used to say, make as much as you can, give away as much as you can. That's what he told us. Make as much as you can, give away as much as you can. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He says that what we do with wealth is an indication of our heart's faithfulness to the Lord, which is further an indication of our own eternity. Basically, he says here, if you're not faithfully investing your worldly wealth, your unrighteous wealth, in eternity now, what makes you think that your eternity is secure? Why would God give you true eternal riches if your heart is so worldly, it's only set on gaining wealth for yourself in this lifetime? Verse 12 makes it clear that our wealth is not our wealth. Do you see that? It belongs to another. It belongs to the Lord, and it's been entrusted to us to invest properly. If in your heart you refuse to pour your wealth out generously and joyously to invest in reaching the world for Christ, strategically using this wealth to make friends who will meet you in eternity, that's an indication you may not be a disciple of Jesus yourself. Jesus may not be your master. And that's Jesus' final application. He says, don't let your wealth take the place of God. No servant can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let me say this as clearly as Jesus is saying this here. It's possible that your love for money is an idol, that it is a false god that will send you to hell because you're serving it instead of serving Jesus. And you could be here this morning because you believe that you do serve Jesus, but you kind of have two lives. You kind of have two lives. You have the religious part of you, and then you have the wealth and luxury side of you. There's sort of two yous. And sometimes you're driven by adherence to Jesus' teachings, but other times you're motivated to gain what you as much as you can for yourself. And so sometimes you put on the hat of the unrighteous manager. You're wheeling and dealing so that you can have your best life now. Jesus is saying you don't actually have two masters. You might think you do. You don't. You only have one. It's impossible to have two. Either money rules over Jesus or Jesus rules over your money. It's one of those two. In your heart, money may rule, and Jesus is just sort of a secondary consideration. His priorities are on the outskirts of your goals, or Jesus rules in your heart and your money is all his and he gives you the plans for your life and wealth is just a tool to make that happen. The wealth you have is a tool to make the will of God happen in and through you. It's one or the other, but it cannot be both. So, of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? How do I know I'm not serving the idol of money? Well, there's a couple ways to answer that. The first is to simply consistently draw close to Christ and remember that we are saved by his generosity. We are saved by his generous grace. Establish and reconfirm every day your devotion to Jesus as King. We're not saved by our generosity, okay? You don't, charity does not save you. You don't give away enough, and then God says, okay, now that's enough. I believe you. I believe that you deserve me. No. We're not saved by our generosity. Jesus' grace alone saves us. So the first way to know that nothing else is your God is to declare your commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the truth is, church, just it's sort of like how John Calvin said it. There's this quote, it's a fantastic quote. I actually have it on a wall in my office. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. That our hearts are constantly churning up other things that are drawing us away from the Lord. We constantly need to examine our desires to see if they are pushing us toward the Lord or if they are pulling us away from the Lord. That's the first thing. And the second way to answer is to simply look at what you do with your money. Just look at what you do with your money. Not what you plan to do with your money, not what you know you ought to do with your money, what you actually do with your money. If dollar bills are not generously, even sacrificially leaving your account to put in places strategically designed to fulfill the eternal purposes of Christ and his church, that's a pretty good indication that money has become your idol. And I'm not just talking about tithes and offerings here at church. I'm not talking about that. It's certainly included in that. But I'm talking about a lot of investment. Are you generous with those in need? Are you using money to strategically invest in relationships with people who need to hear about Jesus? Are you consistently going to the Lord and saying, God, this is your stuff. This is your wealth. What do you intend for me to do with it? Where would you have me invest? Because I know this, church, I know this, God intends for us to be strategic with what he has given us. The Lord is not giving us money so that we will fall in love with it. He's not handing us an idol, he's handing us a tool. He's not providing resources so that we will become enamored with wealth, but here's the truth, he is giving us resources. He's giving us lots of resources. He has blessed the people of this church abundantly. And as I said at the beginning, this church is very generous, so I don't feel like this morning I'm addressing some huge problem here at Calvary. On the contrary, I feel like what we really need to address is the huge opportunity that's in front of us. I want us, as a church, to shrewdly, strategically manage the tools that God has given us to make the most effective investment in eternity we possibly can in this city for the glory of Christ. That's what I want to see us do. I don't know if you've noticed this, but things have gotten a little tight around here. You notice that? It's a little hard to get down those hallways. It's a little hard to get into the room. In the last 4 years, Calvary has experienced explosive yet sustained growth. Explosions don't usually sustain, But that's what's happening here. For those of you who are newer to our church, in December of 21, we averaged about 350 people on a Sunday. We now routinely have over 850 people on a Sunday. And that's not including kids. That's just you all sitting in this room. Okay, that's just those chairs. On Easter this year, we had almost 1,300 people come to our three services. Every year for 4 years, we have averaged a net gain of 98 new people. The average church size in America is 75 people. God has added 5 churches to our church in the last 4 years. To be shrewd, strategic, and savvy, 2 years ago, we hired a firm to help us figure out what could be done with our building. And long story short on that, there were some things that we could do, but not enough to warrant the incredible cost that it would be to do something with this building. And so last fall, the elders met and decided that we needed to learn more about the multi-campus model for churches, basically our church in two different locations. For the last year, Pastor Tim researched that multi-site model. And in September of this year, just two months ago now, we heard his presentation. And we came as elders to the unanimous conclusion that a second campus won't work well for us. And there were a few reasons for that, but the biggest was simply that our city is too small for it. To make it work right, you have to have your second campus at least 30 minutes away from your main campus. What is that, Owatonna? How many of you, a show of hands, who wants to drive to Owatonna for us? Anybody? No? Okay. So according to the firm that we hired, with three services, we can grow to about 1,098 people attending on Sundays before we have reached capacity. That's 200 more people. I don't fully understand what God is doing here at Calvary. I know for a fact that those who are coming are joining at a record pace. We just added 29 more members. Praise the Lord. People are coming, yeah. People are coming, and they're finding the Lord, and they're staying, and they're investing, and they're giving their time, and their money, and their resources, and their families, and they're committed to what we're doing here. Across the country right now, there is a spiritual renewal taking place. I don't know if you know this. Did you know that millennials and Gen Z are the most consistent generations in church attendance today? It's not Gen X and it's not you boomers. No, 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 no. It is the younger families. There is a resurgence. That is a documented fact. I'm going to stop short of calling it a revival, but it may be that revival is coming. Our city is projected to grow and to grow. City planners right now are working to receive that growth. They're trying to figure out where all the growth is going to be put. And here we sit, a gospel proclaiming, Christ exalting beacon of hope and salvation to the city of Rochester. We are not the only one. Thank the Lord, there are great churches here in our city. We are not the only beacon of the gospel, but we are a large one. And church, I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to stop boldly and strategically using what God has given us to make friends in Rochester for the glory of God. We are not going to turn people away at the door. And so we're trying to figure out, well, what are we going to do? The lead team the other day was discussing what to do to increase capacity. And Pastor Jamie said, well, how about a fourth service? And I said, shut your mouth. Cut it out. The truth is, church, we're going to do whatever we have to do to reach as many people for Christ as we can in our city. We're going to do whatever we have to do. I'd rather burn out than rust out for the glory of God. But I'd rather not out at all. I'd rather marshal all of our resources that we have to reach as many people with the gospel as we possibly can for as long as we possibly can sustainably. And that may include moving. We've formed a team that is searching for land. It's led by our elder, Matt Shekel. Here's his email address. Matt would love the insights and leads and resources and ideas that you have about a possible land that we consider. And let me just anticipate your first question, church. I don't know if we're moving. I have no idea. Everything that we're talking about at this point is exploratory. I just know that we have a mission that shouldn't be stopped by room capacity. I know that. There are babies being born. There are lost youth in this community that need to be found. There are families moving to town, and there are people turning from a world without answers to a church like ours that proclaims the good news that people are longing for. And we are going to use every resource that God gives us to fulfill that mission, because we are His church. Let's pray.